Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour today and every weekday afternoon. We have a live program so that we can interact in real time with callers like yourself, perhaps. You can call into the show and you can ask questions about the Bible. We'll discuss them. You can bring up a subject you disagree with the host upon. And by the way, I recommend highly that you do that. I receive emails, of course, almost every day from someone who disagrees with something or another. And sometimes they're very long emails. And of course, they want me to write back. And I simply don't have time to write back a lot of long emails. I'm a very busy person, I'm sorry to say. I guess it's good to be busy, but I don't have that much time to write or even to read really long emails. I get too many of them. So, if you hear something you disagree with, rather than writing to me, go ahead and give me a call. And you know, that's even better, because if I happen to be wrong and you're right, you are able to get that correction across to the whole audience, not just to me. It's not very often that someone writes me what they consider to be a correction, and I bring it up over the radio. Not because I'm not able to, but because I always give first opportunity to callers rather than people who write in. We do have, occasionally I'll read a question that somebody wrote in or something, but we have so many callers, I don't like to keep them waiting unnecessarily. So if you have a disagreement, please feel free to call. We'll be glad to talk about it with you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the Narrow Path today with me for the next hour, that opportunity exists. And we have some lines open even right now, so this is not a bad time to call. Probably a better time than later. I have a couple of announcements. One of them is that if you're in Southern California, this Saturday night, I'll be giving a teaching in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California. In Buena Park, I only do this once a month. And this month, we're talking about the book of Jonah and the book of Obadiah. Both are very short books. And so we're going to cover them both. And we are going through the Bible in these monthly meetings. So once a month, we take another book. So we're getting pretty close to the end of the Old Testament. It's been doing it for years, of course. But that's this Saturday night, and you're certainly welcome to join us. Likewise, if you happen to be in Oregon or in Washington State, I'll be speaking in those areas the last week of this month. And all of these meetings can be found at thenarrowpath.com, our website. That's thenarrowpath.com. And the place to find them is going to the tab that says announcements, where the announcements will have all my speaking engagements, the time and place and so forth. So the last week of this month, I'll be speaking in Albany, Oregon on Saturday. And then I'll be in Washington State all the remainder of that week. So that's that's something you all may be interested in. We have a lot of listeners in those areas. By the way, the one time in Albany I'm speaking is a Saturday, and I'm going to speak three times. I'm going to give two different lectures and have a Q&A. The first lecture is going to be about the Catholic doctrine of the Eucharist, of transubstantiation, which I don't agree with, but I'm going to give a thorough biblical teaching on the subject of that, because there's a lot of, well, certainly Roman Catholics believe it, and frankly, some Protestant groups do too. So that's worth, if you're curious about that, I welcome Roman Catholics to show up if they want to, or anyone who's been a Roman Catholic or is in dialogue with Roman Catholics, or with anyone else who believes in transubstantiation or a similar doctrine. So that's on Saturday in Albany. There's also going to be a lecture on the subject of original sin and human depravity. Again, these are both theological talks. I don't always choose theology subjects, especially ones that are calculated to stir up any trouble. But the only reason I'm giving them is because I feel there's a gap in our teaching lectures online in some of these subjects which people ask about. So that's going to be in Albany. And then the third session will be just a question and answer time. And a person can come for one or two or three of those. That's all on Saturday afternoon into the evening in Albany. That's going to be on the Saturday the 24th. What's that? It's, oh, and it's free. Yes, yeah, someone mentioned. Of course it's free. Everything we do is free, but some people may not know that. All right, so we're going to go to the phones now and talk to this full switchboard here, one at a time. Jim from Turner, Oregon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Did you say Jim?
I did. Is your name something else?
Oh, it's Tim.
Tim, okay. Well, my call screener thought you were Jim. Go ahead.
I have a question on, I think it's Psalm 82, where it says, God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment. And in the Hebrew Bible, the word for gods is Elohim. So apparently Elohim refers to spiritual beings created by God that have no bodies. Is that, does that sound right? I mean, if...
No, not necessarily. That is certain. That's the way many people understand it. That view has been popular for a very long time, and it's especially popular now that Michael Heiser's books and lectures have been very popular. He takes the view that there is an eternal council of gods. We could say small g gods, because there's only one true God, but that these are powerful beings. And that they are, they might be really much more like what we would call powerful angels, but they're created beings, but they're simply called gods as a concession. And so they use, among other passages, Psalm 82, verse 1, God stands in the congregation of the gods, or of the Elohim. He judges, well, of the mighty, then he says he judges among the Elohim. And then he says, how long, here's what he says to them, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the needy, the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. And then this is a verse that Jesus quotes over in John chapter 10. He says, I said you are Elohim, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Now, the view that is very popular now, and especially since Michael Heiser has published his work in the book called The Unseen Realm, and in his lectures, he was an Old Testament scholar, and somebody pointed out this psalm to him and the reference to the gods. And he had been a Christian for some time, I guess, but he had never seen this before, which surprised me. That's how he begins his book, by saying this shocked him. This opened his eyes to some new things and so forth. I guess I was surprised he'd never noticed it before. I've been aware of it since I was a teenager, and I've wrestled with it, as Christians do. What does it mean God sits among the gods? Now, of course, the word Elohim, which is translated gods, is sometimes a word used to speak of the true God, as in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. But the word created in Hebrew is in a singular form, so that Elohim is treated like a singular word. The strange thing is, though, that Elohim is a plural formed word. The im at the end is the normal way for Hebrew language to change a singular word into a plural word. And so Elohim can be translated God's plural. But there are times when it is in a sentence where the English verb associated with it requires a singular subject. So it's kind of interesting, because there's only one true God, and he is sometimes called Elohim. And you can tell by the singular or plural use of the verb in the sentence whether it's talking about the real God or gods. The same word Elohim is used for gods plural in passages that talk about the gods of the heathen. Now, the Bible speaks with a kind of a nuance about the gods of the heathen. It acknowledges that the heathen have their gods, but the Bible always says the gods of the heathen are nothing. They're vain. They're empty. They're statues. They're silver and gold and wooden statues and so forth. They're nothing. They're not real gods at all. On the other hand, the Bible also indicates that behind the worship of these gods is the worship of demons. So both Deuteronomy and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 refer to the gods that the heathen worship are demons. So I guess on the one hand, the pagan religions worship demons and they represent them by objects, idols and so forth. Now in Psalm 82, it says there's a council of the gods that God sits among and he rebukes them, tells them to stop being unjust and to start, arguing in favor of the just and the poor, the widows and the orphans and so forth. And then he says, I said you are Elohim. I said you are gods, but you die like men. Now, I take die like men to mean you'll die like all men do. But some people say he's differentiating between them and men. You're not a man, but you'll die like a man if you don't repent. Now, I have always understood this, and I still do, although I've considered other views, including Heiser's view many years before he published it. I considered it, that the word gods here is actually a reference, in my opinion, to the judges of Israel. And the reason I say that is because the message God gives to them in this is the very thing that he says to the judges of Israel throughout the whole prophetic canon in the Old Testament. He always tells them to stop doing unjust things, to stop allowing the rich and the corrupt to grease their palms so that the widows and the orphans don't get justice. He's obviously talking to judges. Now, Michael Heiser would say, well, these are not human judges. These are a council of divine beings that subject to God, but they're apparently fallen because they're doing they're doing bad things. So they must be fallen ones. Now, what's interesting about this is he tells them to stop doing it. So he calls them to repent. So we've got a complex situation here. If Heiser's view is correct, then these deities, or these not deities so much as just powerful members of a divine council, as he would use the term, they are fallen. They're corrupt, but they can repent. Now, that's an interesting thing because, I mean, many of us believe that some angels have fallen and could certainly be rightly rebuked, but most people don't believe that fallen angels could repent, so why call them to do so? You know, now, if these are men, then calling them gods is just as much a figure of speech as if they were angels, because angels aren't really gods either. But the point is that the judges of Israel do stand in the place of God. And when Jesus quoted this passage, verse 6, I said you are gods, he commented on it in John chapter 10 and said, those to whom the word of God came were called gods. He's talking about this chapter. These gods are the ones to whom the word of God came. Generally speaking, the word of God came to Israel. I don't know if God, of course one could argue that this particular word from God came to someone else, say some divine counsel somewhere, but Jesus did not indicate that those who are called gods here were somehow superhuman. They were just the ones to whom the word of God came. And what's interesting about the way Jesus uses it is he used it on the occasion when he was about to be stoned to death for calling himself the Son of God. And he points out, well, you know, your own law says, I said you are gods. And therefore, if those to whom the word of God came were called gods, why would you stone me for saying I'm the Son of God? In other words, if he's thinking of these as divine beings, and gods is a term, you know, more prestigious than his own term, Son of God, then it begins to raise questions as to, does he know about a divine council that really have more prestigious titles than he has? I don't know. I don't think so. But the point here is, it's commonplace in the scripture for God or the prophets to rebuke the judges of Israel because they are violating the rights of the poor. And it's not entirely clear how a divine council out there would be involved in the court cases that are being, you know, corrupted. I mean, perhaps they could be if they're demons. But if they're demons, I'm not really sure, first of all, how it could be said they'll die like men. Because I don't know if demons die or not. We don't ever read of demons dying in the Bible. And if they do die, I don't know that we can say they die like men, because they're not very much like men. Men die because they're physical beings and they physically die. Demons are not. So I wouldn't see a close comparison there to the fate of the demons and the fate of men. But more than that, it's possible that we even have a precedent for God referring to the rulers of Israel as gods. There's actually several places in the Old Testament where this is probably the case. In Exodus chapter 22, there is a passage that Paul quoted when he was on trial. And it's Exodus chapter 22 and verse 28. It says, "You shall not revile Elohim," or the Elohim, "nor curse a ruler of your people." Now, in Hebrew parallelism, this could easily be saying, the ruler of your people is the same beings that he just called the Elohim. Don't revile the Elohim or curse the ruler of your people. In Hebrew parallelism, that could be equating the Elohim with the rulers of their people. But whether that's so or not, there's three other passages in Exodus, very interesting. In Exodus chapter 21 and verse 6, it says, "Then his master," that is, there's a dispute over a slave, "then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door," and then there pierce his ear and so forth. Now, the judges here in the Hebrew is the word Elohim in Exodus 21:6. Well, it could be translated to gods, but it's, or to God even probably, but you bring this slave before the Elohim, and they witness that he is going to be a slave for life by this piercing of the ear. That's the kind of thing you'd expect to be brought before a human tribunal, and most translators believe that judges is the right translation there, though in the Hebrew it is in fact Elohim. In the next chapter of Exodus, chapter 22 and verse 8, it says, "If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the Elohim, to see whether he has put his hand to his neighbor's goods, to see if he's going to be tested, to see if he's, stolen or not." When he had been kept put in charge of of somebody's goods, and then they disappeared, and he says, "I didn't take them." So he has to go before the judges, or the Elohim, whoever they are. Again, the traditional translation of this is the word judges, because most translators agree that this is referring to the judges, and yet it's the word Elohim, the same one you find in Psalm 82. Then there's also another place, because God, let me see here, in chapter 7 of Exodus and verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet." The word God there is Elohim. I've made you like an Elohim to Pharaoh. Now, he could mean a god, but he could mean, a spiritual authority, like one of the judges of Israel, were spiritual authorities. In other words, there seem to be a number of places in the Old Testament where probably the judges are spoken of, but the word Elohim is used to speak of them. So they're like kind of treated as if they may be, lesser gods in the sense that they speak for God. They're God's representatives in Israel to make the decisions on God's behalf. And that being so, when in Psalm 82:6 it says, "I said you are gods, but you're all going to die like men if you don't repent." Now, or like any man. The idea is you might think you're special because you're a judge, because I even have referred to you as gods, perhaps referring back to Exodus, the examples I gave. I have called you gods, but don't get too uppity about it. You're not really gods. You're just as mortal as any other man, and you'll die like any other man or like any son of man. So I think this is referring to the judges of Israel, because the rebuke that is given to them in Psalm 82 is the very rebuke that is constantly being given to the judges and the magistrates in the prophets. Very typical. Because these are people who are sinning, or at least the recipients of the rebuke are sinning, but they are expected to repent. And if a deity or if a angel is sinning, then it's a corrupt evil angel. And we would have to add to our theology that corrupt evil angels can repent, which maybe they can, but we certainly don't have any hint of that in the Bible. And so I just don't see any reason to assume that a word like Elohim, which has a number of uses in the Bible, sometimes refers to God himself, sometimes the gods of the heathen, sometimes the judges of Israel, and who knows what else. Literally, Elohim comes from a root word that means mighty, mighty ones. So I don't really see any need to say that this is a council of divine beings. I think it's probably God pictured as standing among the judges of Israel and issuing this rebuke, which is well-deserved. That's my thought on it. And I'd love to go on about it, but I've taken up almost the whole half hour with this one question, so I need to move along. All right?
Okay, thank you.
Okay, bye. Thank you, Tim, for your call. Doug from Toronto, Canada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Paul?
Hi.
My name is Paul.
Paul?
Yeah.
Okay, my call screen thought your name was Doug. Go ahead, Paul.
Yeah, actually, I do have a request and a prayer request from you rather than a question.
All right.
The reason I would like to ask for a prayer request because my camera, I bought a camera. The camera caught a shadow on the wall. It has a head and a body. And it seems to be, it's moving and it seems to be laughing at times because its head and body going up and down. And it did not happen one night. It happened two nights in a row. And the third night, my camera caught a small person at the corner of my bed, just sitting. So it seems to be I'm in a demonic attack. And I would like to request a short prayer from you. And I believe, just one short question, that is, what must I do to counter this attack?
Let me ask you, do you have these pictures on your digital camera or your phone?
No, I don't have. It's a video. It's a video because, and I showed it to my relatives, and they all saw it, and to my children.
Was this in your home?
In my room. Uh-huh. No, I'm renting a room, only a room.
I see. Well, I don't know. I don't know what can be, how many explanations of that there can be. Certainly those of us who do believe there are demons would include that possibility, I suppose, among the possible answers. I don't know if there's other explanations. Obviously, I don't know anything about the lighting in the room or anything like that. But obviously, you and your relatives can see in the pictures much better what you're seeing. And while a lot of listeners might think this is actually kind of a silly question, I don't think it's a silly question at all because I personally have researched, demon possession and demons inhabiting places and so forth. And while I'm no expert on it, I'm not an expert on it, and I don't quickly diagnose this as the problem. I certainly know that it's not unheard of. So I can't tell you, I certainly won't say it's your imagination, and I can't tell you what caused it because I don't know the setup of the room and the lighting in the room and so forth. But if it is something that you feel is demonic, are you a Christian?
Yes, I am.
And you know Jesus as your Lord and your Savior? You serve Christ?
Yes, I do know He's Lord and my Savior, but serving, I'm on and off.
Yes, well, I would say if I saw strange things in my room that I suspected were demonic, I'd want to really get closer to God if I were not already very close to God. But, I will tell you this. I've never had that specific thing happen to me. But I did rent an apartment once where every single night when I first moved in, I was in bed and I could hear right outside my door, the door was open in my bedroom, I could hear someone walking. Very heavy-footed. It was a one-story place. There's no one above or below. I could hear footfalls just like it was just outside my open door. And, I'd get up and look, and there was no one there, of course. And this happened several nights in a row. So I thought, well, maybe it's demonic. I mean, I don't jump to that conclusion, but after a few days, I thought, maybe that's so. And so I actually commanded the demon in the name of Jesus to be gone from this house. And it never happened again. It never happened after that. Later, a friend of mine who visited me shortly after I moved there said, oh, you rented this apartment? He says, I knew the woman who was here before. She was a witch. He said, you should have seen it before they repainted it. It was all black and had all this occult stuff on the walls and stuff. That may be a coincidence or it might not be. It may be that there, places, I think demons are associated with places sometimes. And I think that the occult sometimes invites their presence. And it may be that the former tenant of the house left one of its friends behind. And in any case, it was easy enough to get rid of. The name of Jesus is powerful and the demons are terrorized by it. So I would suggest that if you You know, did this always happen in one room, or was it in the whole house, different parts of the house?
No, it only happening in one room. One more thing is that my camera also caught me waking up. Before I wake up, the shadow separated in two and running in a separate direction. Mm-hmm. And after that, there's no more shadow.
Yeah. Well, can I ask you, why is it that you happen to have a video camera aimed at you while you're sleeping and when you're waking up? And what is the reason for all these videos being taken in your bedroom?
Yeah, well, the reason is because there were times that when I wake up, my bed seems to have been moved.
Okay, so you had the camera. Okay, well, let me just say, I don't jump to conclusions. I haven't seen anything or I haven't heard anything more than your report. But I'm willing to accept the possibility that there's a demon in the house. And if so, we'll pray for it. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that Paul will have his house eradicated with demons. Give him the strength and the faith to deal with himself because he can as your child. I pray that he'll have wisdom and authority and that he'll walk closely to you, if perhaps more so because of this. In Jesus' name. I appreciate your call, and let me just say that we are listener-supported. We have a break coming up. There's another half hour coming up, but if you want to help us down there, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see there. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Most of our lines are full, but there's one line open. If you want to call, it's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program. We're going to talk next to looks like Curtis from Lockford, California. Curtis, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
So my question is, when we die our first death, and I believe the answer is yes, but does our spirit go to heaven? I know it says separate from the body, present with the Lord. And then when Christ returns to resurrect everyone, is our spirit returned back to our new body?
Precisely. That's exactly what I think happens. Yeah.
Okay. And then I have one more quick question. When Satan was cast down from heaven, was he cast to the earth before Adam and Eve was on this earth, or was it a time afterwards?
We have no information about Satan being cast to earth prior to the incident in the Garden of Eden. Now, I mean, there's no chronology given there. So it's obvious that he's a wicked spirit he's the serpent in the garden. And how long Adam and Eve had been around, we don't know. Maybe he entered the garden the same time they did, or maybe some time before, or maybe whatever. We know that Satan was evil prior to the encounter with Adam and Eve. And in my opinion, I think Adam and Eve encountered him very shortly after after they were created. We don't have any real information about how long it was, but I do believe that the Bible makes an issue of the fact that that all of humanity was in Adam before he fell and at the time that he fell. And so this perhaps wouldn't be quite true if Eve was already pregnant, let's say. And since God made them and gave them the command to be fruitful and multiply, I would assume that they got at it pretty soon. And if she got, and God, of course, made them very fruitful. So if they waited very long, I believe there'd be a child conceived prior to the fall who would not have been thus, in my opinion, included among those that were that fell in Adam, but because it would be in Eve, not in Adam. The the point is that I don't know of anything about the exact length of time, but my impression is that it was very shortly after their creation that they encountered the serpent and fell.
And would you say that the serpent, I know it described the serpent as being a beautiful creature that it had legs. Would you say that the spirit of Satan went into that creature? And that's how the creature spoke, I guess, to Eve?
Either he went into that creature, the serpent, just like the demons went into the herd of swine at a later date when Jesus commanded them to go. We know that animals can be possessed because of that story that Jesus cast the demons into the swine. So either the serpent was, an ordinary innocent creature and Satan inhabited it like the demons inhabit the swine, or else he in some way was able to take on a serpent form. And, we do read at the beginning of that chapter that the serpent was the most cunning of all the creatures that the Lord God had made. Well, even Satan was made by God. He's a creation of God. So we don't know if the serpent had separate existence prior to its, being inhabited by Satan, or whether Satan simply was permitted to materialize in that form. We have so little information given. As far as him, the serpent having legs, the Bible doesn't mention the serpent having legs, but it does say that part of the curse was that the serpent would have to go on its belly, which suggests that it didn't before that. Which suggests that it had some way to keep itself off of its belly, probably legs. So I don't know. We don't have much information about some of these questions you're asking.
Okay. Well, that's a satisfying answer. Thank you very much.
Okay, Curtis. Thank you for your call. God bless. Okay. Let's see here. Shemi from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. I would like to hear your opinion or your explanation of the differing accounts of Judas the betrayer's death, how he died.
Okay. Well, in Matthew chapter 27, it says that Judas went out and hanged himself. And after he died, the Sanhedrin went out and bought a field and called it the Field of Blood because it was blood money. Now, Acts chapter 1 gives a somewhat different story, not necessarily contradictory, but just different in its details. In Acts chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "Of Judas, this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of all, and all his entrails gushed out, and it became known, so those dwelling in Jerusalem..." became known to all dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own native language Akeldama, that is the field of blood. Now, there are three details in the book of Acts story that are not found in Matthew's version. For one thing, it says of Judas that he purchased a field. In Matthew, it says that the Sanhedrin purchased the field after Judas went out and hanged himself. That sounds to many people like a contradiction, except we all know that what is done on behalf of somebody else, what's done with their money, let's say by an agent representing them, is done by them, even posthumously. If I leave money to a certain project and I die and someone takes that money and does that project, they've done it on my behalf. It could be said that I did it because I provided the money for it, and so it's my money being used. So Judas did buy that with his money. He just bought it posthumously through someone investing his money for him. It also says that in Matthew 27 that Judas hanged himself, whereas in Acts chapter 1, it says that he fell headlong, that is head forward, not head down, head forward at an angle, and his bowels gushed out of him. Now, the best way I can see that as both those things being true is that he first hanged himself, and perhaps hanging out in the sun like that in a day or two, he got all bloated. You sometimes will see the dead bodies of animals alongside the freeway that have been laying there in the sun for a while, and they look like a beach ball with legs sticking out of them. It doesn't always happen, but it's not unknown. I've seen it more than once. And his body may have become bloated like that, hanging there. And it may be that eventually the branch or the rope broke, or when they found his body and tried to cut him down, that his bloated body burst open against the ground. Maybe even sharp stones were below. We don't know. We don't have that detail, but we do know that both things can happen. A man can hang himself, and then later his body can burst open on the ground. Apparently no one was interested in trying to harmonize it and give us all those details. Also, the reason that the field was called the Field of Blood, it says in Matthew 27 that it was called the Field of Blood because it was purchased with blood money. That is money that had been used to betray somebody unto death. And so they call it the Field of Blood. But in Acts it says, apparently because Judas burst open and his bowels and no doubt blood burst out on the field, because of that it was called the Field of Blood. Now, both of those can be true. It may be that the Pharisees, having bought it with blood money, called it the Field of Blood. And it may have been known as that. But when Judas' body later, his blood splattered out in it, colloquially, people might have called it the Field of Blood for that reason. People, the average person might have said, well, that's a bloody field, Field of Blood. So, all these things, there's three differences, but they may supplement each other. That's the thing about many parallel accounts in the scripture. They don't always have the same details, but they never contradict each other. They actually, if you find differences in different accounts of the same story, you don't yet know whether there's a contradiction. You first have to ask yourself, could both be true? If the answer is no, if two separate accounts cannot both be true, then there's a contradiction. And then you have to deal with that fact. But if they can both be true, if they can be harmonized, then, you still may have other reasons to be cynical or skeptical of them, but you can't say they contradict each other. If both things can be harmonized, if a man can hang himself and then later fall on the ground and his bowels gush out, if a man can be said to have purchased a field because someone purchased it on his behalf with his money, if there could have been two popular reasons for calling that the bloody field, then there's no contradiction there, at least no necessary contradiction. So a lot of people have had trouble with those things, but it only takes a little bit of thought to realize it's not the insuperable problem that some think it may be.
Right. Yeah, that sounds good.
All right. And I'm not, right. I can't prove that my explanation is true. I think it is. But at least the presence of a plausible explanation means you don't necessarily have a contradiction.
Right. Well, your explanation sounds pretty true to me, so I'll accept that.
Okay.
Thank you.
Well, thank you, Shimmy.
Answer.
Good talking to you, brother. God bless.
Thank you. God bless. Bye.
Okay, Daryl from Indianapolis, Indiana. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Daryl.
Hello, Steve. How you doing, Hi. Sir?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. I was wondering if it's okay to see a clinical hypnotherapist as a Christian.
Boy, I have some problems with it. I know there are Christian hypnotherapists, and they would say, hey, there's nothing spiritually sinister about this at all. And maybe they're right. They certainly know more than I do about hypnosis, because I don't know anything about it. I don't know how it works. I don't know what's really going on in a person's soul or spirit when they're hypnotized. So, I can't claim to know that it's necessarily a bad thing. On the other hand, among the occult practices that are forbidden in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, there's a category that's commonly translated charmers. And there are some translations that translate charmers as hypnotists. And these are forbidden. They're listed with other kinds of occult practices. So I don't know. I mean, is a hypnotist a charmer in the sense that the Bible forbids it? I would personally, although sometimes hypnosis does seem to promise relief to people who don't find relief other ways, I think there's, at least for me, I can't tell you or anyone else what they have to do, because this is somewhat ambiguous in Scripture, and I don't know what's really going on when a person is hypnotized. I don't know how much they retain control of their mind or whatever, but they are definitely being fooled. I mean, there's a sense in which they're being convinced that they're not a smoker or they're not a drinker or they don't have certain problems, and lo and behold, when they snap out of it, I guess perhaps it's true of them now. But I don't know why. I don't know why it's true. And I don't know if it's, strictly speaking, an occult explanation, or if there's something that's more scientific that I do not understand about it. I will say this, though. Because of the ambiguity, I would avoid it. Again, I'm not telling anyone else what they have to do, but I would not choose hypnotherapy, even if it seemed to be the only, thing, apart from God himself, that promises to cure my problem. I actually would trust God primarily. And, of course, sometimes while you're trusting God, you can also find that he has provided a medical remedy for something, and there's no reason not to use it. But, I would actually choose to avoid spiritual danger at all costs, even if it's only ambiguous, whether it's really danger or not. I'd choose that over relief. Of course, I have to say I've never had any horrible chronic problems that I felt I needed relief from through any supernatural means or any special means. But I do believe that many of the things people go to hypnotherapy about would be the same things they have maybe previously gone. Some of them previously gone to other therapists and sought help, maybe even psychiatrists and so forth. The kinds of things that people usually go to these helping professions for are not medical problems. They are behavior problems. And I think that behavior is in a different category than health. I think behavior comes about from free choices. Now, a person's free choice may be very much inhibited or compromised by bondage to sin or even to demons. But even if they're not demonized, people do come under bondage to sin by habitual sinning. And, the Bible does indicate that people who have got that kind of habitual sin can be delivered and are expected to be delivered if they come to Christ on his terms. A lot of people have become what they would call Christians, though it'd be disputed whether they came on the terms the Bible says that people come to Christ or not. I can't speak for individuals who aren't in before me for me to examine, but I do know that it was not commonplace for people to have life-dominating problems and sins in the early church in the pagan world and to be delivered from them simply by by the gospel. For example, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 through 11, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, people we might refer to as sex addicts, though not all fornicators are sex addicts, nor idolaters. Many people think that modern idolaters are people with addictions. Nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. We call them alcoholics usually today. Nor revilers. Mm-hmm. These are the people that we'd probably put in anger management. Nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That is, many of the Corinthians had those kinds of behaviors dominating them before they were Christians. But he says, you were like that, but you were washed, meaning when they became Christians, they've been cleansed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So through salvation, through walking in the Spirit, the early church found relief from things. I'm pretty sure they never resorted to hypnotism, though it existed in their time. We know they didn't. They didn't resort to drug remedies for these kinds of things either. So they must have found in their conversion and in their Christian experience something that many modern Christians are not finding in theirs. And I don't think it's because God withdrew that from the church. I think it's because the church has withdrawn somewhat from biblical ways of thinking and acting. So. Is this for yourself you're wondering about, or is it someone else you're concerned about?
Yes, for me. I'm suffering from depression. It's like my whole life just, I drank my whole life up. And But, I've always worked, and I have my Social Security to look forward to, but and I have a job, and everything is just going perfectly. But somehow, one day about 5 months ago, it just snapped into my mind that I won't have as much as a lot of people that I know. And it's like, who cares?
You've suffered depression since then?
Yes.
Now see,
it's just
hard
to get up in the morning.
Yeah. I believe there are people who have clinical conditions that result in depression. I don't call it clinical depression like it probably would commonly be called. I just say There are people who have brain chemistry issues. There are people who have thyroid issues. There's people who have brain tumors. There's people with brain injuries and so forth that, you know, their behavior and their moods are negatively affected. If there is some physiological cause like that, then I think that a physiological treatment or therapy would be of value. But if, of course, hypnosis isn't a physiological or medicinal cure. It's basically playing with your mind, just like psychotherapy is. Psychotherapy doesn't give you any medicine. It's a teaching thing. Now, if you're going to be taught how to live, you should be taught from the scriptures how to live. And that's how Paul helped people. Now, I will say this. There's nothing unusual about a person who's lost their job or who is, you know, in a very challenging time in history, as we all are, and who sees things falling apart and so forth, to be worried about the future. That is to say, there's nothing unusual about it, but the Bible has a remedy for worry, and that is to cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. And to, Paul says, you know, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known to God, and the peace of God will keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Now, when I say that, some people say, oh, you can't just hand out Bible verses like aspirins, or you can't just say a prayer and some of these things are going to go away. I didn't say just say a prayer and these are going to go away. Paul talks about a whole change of attitude and mind where you don't worry. Instead, you trust God. When you have burdens, Peter said, cast all your cares on him. He cares for you. So that cares means worries. Cast all your worries on him, for he worries for you. Let him worry for you, because things that are within our control, we should do everything we can to control for the good in a biblical way. But things that are beyond our control, when we've done all we can safely just leave them in the hands of God and say, listen, I think I'm doing everything I know to do, but I still am in a very precarious situation. So I guess I'm in God's hands. And that's about the best place a person can be.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you. Love you. Love your show. And you have a good evening, sir.
Thank you, Daryl. Good to hear from you today. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Julian from Vancouver, Canada. Hi, Julian. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Love your show. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, touching on hypnotism. I've read a couple of books on hypnotism, and I've done actually all kinds of different kind of New Age things, and including Tai Chi, and I started out as a Christian, and I come full circle, and I found that Jesus Christ is the answer, is the only way, the truth, and the life, and Christ resurrected is grace abounding beyond what we can comprehend, and in prayer, and in fasting, and, fervent chasing after God and love through Christ is truly the answer. But we have to chase that grace. We have to receive that that which is already done for us. And you know, you could use hypnotism, and I don't think it's a spiritual thing. But you know, we are spiritual beings, and we tend to. Spiritualize a lot of things that we shouldn't spiritualize. So, yeah, we have to be careful with these things, especially if you're not strong in a faith.
Let me jump in here.
Proceed with caution, even extreme caution.
I agree. Let me jump in here because we're going to run out of time very soon here. I agree with you, and I appreciate your testimony. I appreciate what you're saying. I would say this, that it's a very complex thing. Human behavior, human physiology, human psychology, it's all very complex. But Christianity claims to be relatively simple. You know, whenever there's a question about what I should do, well, look to Jesus. That's always the right answer, and it's a very simple one. But look to Jesus doesn't just mean remember Jesus, though it certainly must begin with that, but you look to your relationship with Jesus and you examine yourself and say, you know, is there any sin in my life that I've not repented of? And if you can find there is, then it's time to repent of it. If there's no sin in your life and you're still suffering, you know, afflictions of your mind and moods, then you just ask, am I walking in the Spirit? Am I trusting in the Holy Spirit? Am I trusting God? Am I casting my cares on Him? If I am, the Bible suggests that this is what He wants us to do. If I feel like I am actually doing that the best way I know how, but I still don't have as much relief as I'd like, then say, maybe this is a trial God wants me to endure. In other words, maybe I'm not supposed to have relief. Everybody has trials. Some of them are emotional. Some of them are physical. Some of them are the loss of loved ones, all kinds of trials. And to say, well, I've done what I know to do. I'm trusting God the best I know how. I'm submitted to God. I'm obeying God. I don't know anything else there's to do. I'm trying to trust God, but I'm still struggling. Well, just, it is a battle. When I say it's simple, I don't mean it's easy. It's not an easy thing to overcome a habit or to overcome strong temptations, but it's the simple thing is just keep returning to Jesus, because Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Master. He's the Savior. He's the Deliverer. And, you know, as long as you're turning to Christ, you're pleasing to God. And that's more important than whether you're feeling immediate relief, honestly. I mean, if you're pleasing to God and you're, disciplining yourself to be obedient to Him, this is fighting the battle. The Bible doesn't indicate being a Christian is going to be an easy thing. It's a battle. We battle against temptations of the mind and of the flesh. And therefore, I think that we should expect it to be difficult at times. And we shouldn't think that becoming a Christian means suddenly all my troubles are gone. That's not the case. Sometimes that's when they begin. But remember, we are in this world to please God by our trust in Him, our love for Him, our desire to obey Him. And if that's what we're maintaining within our hearts and with our actions, the best we know how, then we're pleasing to God. And to get through this life and be pleasing God all the way through, that's passing the test. That's winning the battle. And so I would say this, for any of you who are resonating with people who are seeking emotional help or whatever, maybe you're going to a counselor, maybe you're considering hypnotherapy or something else, maybe even being medicated for your mood disorders or whatever, there is a series of lectures that wrestles with this whole situation and the nuanced nature of human problems that I have taught, and it's free at our website. Everything's at our website is free. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, that's thenarrowpath.com, and go to the tab that says topical lectures, well, then you'll find a list of topical lecture series, and one of them is called Biblical Counsel for a Change. Biblical Counsel for a Change is what it's called, and it's I think it's 8 lectures. I get much feedback from that lecture series from people who've listened to it, and people, many of them even, no longer use their meds or whatever, because they found what they're looking for in Jesus. And this includes people who were Christians but didn't know how to find what they're looking for in Jesus, because they're being led toward other human devices to find relief or cure. But the truth is, I think everyone who's considering or is in any kind of therapy should first listen to the series of lectures at thenarrowpath.com under the topical lectures. The series is called Biblical Counsel for a Change. Let me highly recommend it to you. We can't take any more calls today, but those of you who are waiting online, feel free to call early tomorrow, and we'll get to your calls as quickly as we can. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We have no sponsors, no commercial breaks, nothing like that, but we do pay a lot of money to radio stations. If you'd like to help us pay that money to the radio stations so we stay on the air, you can. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from the website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab that says donations. Have a good evening, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.